The Gospel of John, in very simple words, tells us some amazing things about God and His creation. The Gospel opens saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Then in verse 14 of the same chapter we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In just a few words, John tells us something beyond our ability to fully understand. In the beginning was the Word who was with and was God. By the Word, all things in creation were made as God spoke them into existence. That same Word later emptied Himself, lowered and humbled Himself, and became a man to walk among us, declaring and presenting the glory and counsel of God in heaven. The Word became a man to walk among us, named Jesus, the Messiah, to carry out God's plan to redeem mankind from their sins. Jesus worked miracles. He exercised power over the natural and supernatural realms. He spoke with wisdom from heaven, and on the cross He conquered death and sin. Nothing was beyond His power, His knowledge, His authority, and nothing is today. Even while living on the earth as a man, the Scriptures tell us that He knew the very hearts and thoughts and minds of men. He knows His creation. In light of who Jesus is, can you imagine anything that could surprise Him? What if who you are as a person could make the Messiah marvel? That feels impossible, right? How could such a thing as this ever happen? How could the creature astonish His Creator? According to the Scriptures, there was a time when Jesus marveled. He marveled at the great faith He found in a man who anyone in that day and time would have least expected to be a good believer in the Christ. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 10, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" Luke's Gospel also records this account. And as we study and make some observation, I want to read from Luke's parallel account and work our way through it. And we're going to notice some details from both Luke and Matthew. In Luke 7 and verse 1, he says, "When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum." Prior to entering Capernaum, Jesus has delivered the Sermon on the Mount. The encounter which follows with the centurion of Capernaum is no mere coincidence. The character of this centurion in many ways exemplifies the Beatitudes which Jesus gave in the opening of that great sermon. What we see in this unlikely man is a wonderful example of a believer who the Lord would consider blessed. If you look up a chronological summary of Jesus' ministry, you will find that this interaction occurs at the end of His first preaching tour of Galilee, which means that for nearly 2 years, Jesus has been traveling throughout all of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, preaching, healing, working miracles, and ministering to His people. This makes His statement in Matthew 8 and 10 and Luke 7 and 9 even more powerful when He says, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Jesus has spent the last 2 years traveling and teaching throughout Israel among His own people, the people of God. It was their heritage as a nation to bring forth the Messiah, and they had long expected Him. Yet their faith was weak and lacking. Notice that Jesus says, I have not found, implying that he has been searching or looking for such faith. This centurion is a remarkable man, commended by the Lord. Therefore, there is much we can learn from him. As we continue reading in Luke chapter 7, there are three main traits of this man I want to point out and notice with you, the first of which is his great love. Reading again in Luke 7, verses 2 through 5, the account says, And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Some basic things Luke tells us about this man are he's a Roman military officer, a man with ruling authority. His servant is sick and dying. He loves this servant and wants to help him. He loves the Jews, and the Jews love him. And he built a synagogue or a place of worship for the Jewish citizens. This centurion is different in character than we would normally expect from a Roman citizen, much less a Roman soldier. Being a centurion, he's a battle-proven military officer with authority over many other soldiers. And at this time, all of Israel is under the military governance and authority of Rome, often with soldiers exercising authority over many towns and villages as a de facto governor. He likely commands the Roman company stationed at Capernaum, and so he is essentially the ruler of this local region. And with such authority, he would have many servants under his command, yet he cares deeply for the one who is sick, suffering, and dying. In that day, servants were often regarded as property, to be used and discarded at the will of their owners. And under Roman law, a master retained the right to kill any of his servants, and it was common practice in that day to do so if they became ill or injured to the point where they could no longer be of service. This is exactly the condition his servant is in. Yet the centurion does not exercise this right as his master. Instead, he searches for some way for this servant to be healed. And in his efforts to help him, this centurion sends elders of the Jews to Jesus on his behalf. And that's striking, because this centurion is, of course, a Roman, a Gentile, a non-Jew. We learn from the record of the New Testament and from history, there was no love lost between the Jews and their Roman oppressors. Rome was one of the great enemies of the Jews, who often disrespected their culture, their religion, abused their people, and blasphemed God. You will also find in the New Testament accounts that the Jews had a special hatred for anyone who worked a job such as a tax collector, even a fellow Jew, perhaps especially a fellow Jew. And this was because a tax collector was a servant of Rome. Anyone who worked for Rome was not worthy of being counted as a friend, much less a member of your family or a member of your nation. And if the Jews hated even their own who simply worked a day job as tax collectors, you can imagine how much more they would have hated any and all Roman soldiers, the enforcers of their oppression. The Romans and other Gentile nations were, of course, aware of the feelings of the Jews, which they held towards them, and in many cases, the feeling was mutual. Therefore, it is extremely unusual to discover that this centurion, this Roman soldier, had such a close relationship with the Jews. According to the Jewish elders whom he sent to Christ, he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. It seems that this man had been deeply influenced by the Jewish people and their faith. He was willing to utilize his own wealth and resources to build a synagogue for them. This was likely the same synagogue where Jesus began his public ministry, and he often revisited with his disciples as he was traveling throughout the area. Capernaum was a frequent place of visitation for Jesus, a home base when he was in the area. This man is, in some ways, a living paradox. Not only is he a soldier, but he's one who rose through the ranks to a post of command. And in that time, this would have meant he was proficient in fighting, in killing, and in leadership. Men like this are often hardened by battle, and death, and you would expect them to be harsh and calloused and severe. Yet what we know about this centurion, he was not like this. He was kind and caring for his servants and his citizens. He was a Roman soldier who by all rights should have been a bitter enemy to the Jews, yet he treated them with kindness, earning their respect and their love. It's not that the Jews simply tolerated this man and viewed him as slightly better than other Romans or Gentiles by comparison. Rather, when they speak with Jesus on his behalf, they say to him, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." This man's character exemplifies a proverb of Solomon which says, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And this brings out and brings us to a second notable trait of the centurion, which is his great humility. We should also address a mistaken assumption about humility that sadly seems to be fairly common. Being humble in no way means you are weak. On the contrary, to be placed in command of other Roman soldiers and likely the township of Capernaum, this man must have been a capable leader, not a pushover. According to God, as we read in the scriptures, humility is a necessary trait for anyone in a leadership position. Surely the humility of this centurion, coupled with his compassion for all the people in his region, aided him in winning the favor of the Jews, despite the bitter history between their nations. In that day of political infighting and ambition, humility would not have been a highly sought-after trait. If this man were weak-minded or weak-willed, he surely would not have retained his station and his authority for long. He must have been a man of excellent reputation, not only among the Jews, but also among his fellow soldiers and Roman citizens. How else could he have justified building a synagogue for and being a friend to the Jews? Surely, Romans would have questioned such a decision, questioned his authority and said, "Don't you remember what a nuisance the Jews are? How much they hate our people?" From what we know about this man, he did not exercise his power and authority in any kind of oppressive manner, though a less humble man with such authority as he had on learning about Jesus and his ability to heal the sick may have simply demanded that he come to him and heal his servant. But that's not what we see in the case of the centurion. Continuing in Luke 7, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, "Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" He was a man of action, not only in his career, but also in the demonstration of his character and his faith. We see his humility not simply in the things he says, but in what he's doing, in his interactions with Jesus and with the Jews. He asks the elders of the Jews, "Would you go to Jesus on my behalf?" rather than going himself to make his request of the Lord. This was not because he's too important, too high ranking to be bothered to go himself, or that he would be embarrassed to go to a lowly traveling Jewish teacher to ask for a favor. But instead, as Jesus is on his way to meet with him, the centurion sends friends to Jesus telling him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." When the Jewish elders spoke with Jesus about this man in verse 4, they said to him, "He is worthy." And in contrast, as Jesus drew near, the centurion tells him, "I'm not worthy." There are countless examples throughout history and even in the Bible of men of lesser moral character who gladly would have accepted the praise of the Jewish elders or Jewish people, or felt entitled to an honor such as having a personal visit from Jesus. But not this man. Instead, he demonstrates the humility and wisdom exemplified in another of Solomon's Proverbs, Proverbs 27 and 2, which says, "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." This man was not so caught up in his own self-importance or his self-worth to be blinded to who Jesus was, but rather was concerned that Jesus not trouble himself too much to fulfill this request. He even calls him Lord, which we might not think much about as we read through this account, through this passage, but let me remind you of what we read earlier in Luke 7 verse 3, which tells us when he heard about Jesus. Jimmy Cating, in his commentary on Luke, points out that there is no evidence that the centurion had ever met Jesus, and there is no face-to-face meeting throughout this entire exchange. We do not know the details which the centurion was told about Jesus when he heard about him, but it seems that it was sufficient for him to understand who Jesus truly was. He calls him Lord. And I don't believe that this was merely a sign of respect, as we see in other places of Scripture, because from their following interaction, we see that this centurion believes with all his heart that if Jesus would simply say the word, his servant would be healed. And that brings us to the third remarkable trait of the centurion, his great faith. We're going to finish reading this passage in Luke's account, starting again with the centurion's words in verse 6. There he says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. When you compare Matthew and Luke's accounts to each other, you'll notice their versions of the story are fairly different to one another. And this has led some to falsely claim that the Gospels are contradictory. In reality, the Gospel accounts were written to different groups of people with different emphases. Thus, they will include or exclude details which are more or less relevant to their particular audience and purpose. In Matthew's Gospel, there's no mention of the Jews or of the friends of the centurion, how they spoke with Jesus on this man's behalf. Instead, Matthew's account focuses solely on the personal faith and the actions of this man leading to his commendation from Jesus. It's all about his relationship, his response to who Jesus is. It was not the faith and actions of the Jewish elders, nor of his friends. It was not their plea on his behalf, nor was it their recommendation of his worthiness. It was the active faith of the centurion in reaching out to Jesus for help in his time of need, and the depth of his faith that he knew the Lord need only to speak. He didn't need some special action by the Lord. He didn't need the Lord to come to him personally. And you ought to see some parallels to the gospel today. We don't need a special miraculous healing, but we just need the word of the Lord to tell us how to be healed. We do not know just who exactly the centurion understood Jesus to be, and I would say it's somewhat unlikely that he knew Jesus was the Word of God made flesh. But his confession of faith and trust in Jesus beautifully declares the fact that the one by whom all things were spoken into existence can, at simply a word, bring healing, correction, and restoration to his creation. Again, the conduct of the centurion echoes a proverb of Solomon when he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." The centurion reached out for healing for his servant, trusting that the Lord simply had to say it would be, and it would be. You might think, in comparing him to this proverb of Naaman, Naaman wanted something special, something beyond the simple word of God that came through the prophet. It wasn't good enough for him to wash in that filthy river. He could have washed in his rivers at home that he felt were far better. He wanted this man to come down, lay hands on him, call down the blessings and healings of God for his leprosy. But this centurion was not like Naaman. He trusted the Lord with all his heart. He didn't lean on what he would have expected or thought would be the best course of action to heal his servant, but he trusted God and acknowledged him. Not only do you see examples of the Beatitudes and these echoes of some of Solomon's Proverbs in the accounts of the centurion, but in him, you can also see a picture of Jesus the Christ himself and the purpose of his earthly ministry. The centurion was a military officer, a man with ruling authority. Jesus is the Son of God, given all authority in heaven and on earth. The centurions had a servant who was sick and dying. The Christ has servants who are sick and dying from sin. The centurion loves his servant and wants to see him healed. Jesus loves his servant and wants to heal them. Additionally, the centurion was willing to go to any length to see that man healed. Jesus became flesh and humbled himself, lowered himself, emptied himself to bring that healing. The centurion loves the Jews, and the Jews love him. A side note, that was the ideal relationship which Jesus wanted to have with the Jews. And they accepted a man whom they would normally reject. Jesus loved the Jews, but the Jews, by and large, hated him. They rejected their long-awaited Messiah. The centurion built a synagogue or a place of worship to accommodate the needs of his Jewish citizens. And Jesus built his church, which he made open for all nations and all who would come to him in obedience to the gospel. Not only can we see these reflections of Jesus' earthly ministry in this account and record of the centurion, but in his circumstances we also see our own spiritual needs and their solution in Jesus, the Messiah. He had a servant who was sick and dying. We are dying spiritually because of our sin, Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23. He needed healing for his servant, and we need healing because of our sin, Isaiah 53:4-5. He heard about Jesus and believed he could help. We must hear the gospel and believe in Jesus and know that he has the power to save, Romans 10:17. He acted on his belief and called upon the Lord, demonstrating his faith, and we must act on our faith in obedience to the gospel call, Acts 17:30, Acts 22:16. And Jesus came to heal his servant. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance and to bring to the world salvation from sin, Luke 5:31-32, John 3:16. In the centurion, we have some beautiful and profoundly simple pictures of a commendable believer, of Jesus the Christ, and of the plan of salvation. What a remarkable man who was not even a citizen of Israel, God's special nation, who was chosen to bring forth the Messiah, salvation to the world, their great hope and expectation, yet he had such faith as to cause the Messiah, the Word of God, to marvel. To finish the account of the centurion, let's return to Matthew's gospel, where he records the rest of what Jesus said to those who were with him on this occasion. The Bible says in Matthew 8, beginning in verse 10, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus begins with this amazing commendation of the faith of the centurion. But immediately following it, he gives a clear and chilling warning of condemnation directed at the nation of Israel, because he could not find such faith as this among them. And this brings us to the last point to which I want to draw your attention. There is a powerfully disappointing contrast between the great faith of this Roman soldier and the lack of faith of Jesus' own people. The unbelief of the nation of Israel was so great that it occasioned the only other time the scriptures record the amazing statement that Jesus marveled at something. The Bible says in Mark 6, beginning in verse 1, "Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered or marveled at their unbelief. Soon after his interaction with the centurion of Capernaum, Jesus departed on his second preaching tour of the region of Galilee. At the end of these travels, he returned again to Capernaum and was teaching, ministering, and healing many people in the area. This is where Mark chapter 6 begins, as Jesus is leaving Capernaum once again to start his third preaching tour of the region of Galilee. First, he travels back to his hometown of Nazareth, as Mark mentions in verse 1. There he enters the synagogue on the Sabbath and begins to teach. And rather than acknowledging who he is as their long-awaited Messiah, they are blinded by their own prejudices about his heritage, his hometown, and his history. They knew about his miracles. They saw his great wisdom, knowledge, and ability in the Scriptures. Yet rather than recognizing him as the Christ, they are offended by him, leading Jesus to deliver a scathing proverb that was profoundly true throughout the history of the nation of Israel. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household. And sadly, this proverb is often no less true and condemning for us today, and we recognize this, saying in different words the same thing. Familiarity breeds contempt. Knowing what the end result of the unbelief of the Jews and their rejection of Jesus would be, this is a depressing scene. Due to their unbelief, Jesus could not perform many miracles and was treated with contempt. Among the Gentiles, Jesus marveled at a man possessing the deep and genuine faith he had been longing and searching for. But among his own people, he found unbelief so far at the other end of the spectrum, it elicited the same response, causing him to marvel, to wonder, to be amazed. This unbelief in and rejection of their Messiah only grew worse over time, culminating in that awful day that marked the beginning of the end for the Jews as God's special people in this world. For years, they were a divided nation, with various religious factions constantly fighting for power and influence over the people, desiring to be the leaders, to heap honor and glory on themselves. Yet a day came when they set aside their differences with each other and with their bitter enemy Rome. And united they stood before the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate, shouting, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king, but Caesar." They made their choice. They rejected Jesus the Christ as their king. But what they did not realize then, and what many never came to realize in the future, was that by doing so, they turned their backs on God, and he gave them over to their own destruction. At the beginning of their existence as a nation, God promised to them great blessings if they would be his people and remain faithful to him in his covenant. But with those blessings, he made a same potent, powerful promise of curses. And on that day, they chose between the blessings and the curses. On that day, even Pilate could see what they could not. They were blinded by hate, by jealousy, and by bloodlust. Matthew's gospel records that in response to their demand for Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate asked the crowd, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Pilate saw there was no use arguing with the crowd, so he washed his hands before them, declaring with this symbolic gesture his innocence in regard to the blood of Jesus, and gave him into their hands to do so as they wished. And then came their sickening reply, "His blood be on us and on our children." We sometimes cannot help but wonder, how could they not see it? How did they not recognize who Jesus was? How could they do this? How could they say these things? And I don't think there's an answer for us other than this had to happen. It was part of the great plan of redemption. The sinless one had to suffer and die to satisfy the just and righteous requirements of God. As we sing in that beautiful song, justice and mercy met on Calvary. This was necessary because of their sins, because of our sins, and because of the sins of all men in every age. By His blood, we find healing. He laid down His life in this world so that we might be raised up to life in eternity. And sadly, on that day, the Jews did not understand what they were doing to their Christ, to their Creator. And even so, Jesus prayed to the Father as He hung on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Not all were as blind as the Jews who crucified their Lord. Many, I imagine, were made ready for another great day that was coming, as they were witnesses to the great and terrible events of that dark day in history. Many saw the sky darkened and the rocks being split in two as the Savior gave up His spirit. They witnessed the earthquakes, the tombs opening, and the dead coming forth from the grave. But all of this pales in comparison to what a simple centurion saw that day as he stood before the cross, because this man saw the Son of God. The Bible says in Mark 15:39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way He breathed His last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Once again, it was a centurion, a Roman soldier, who saw Jesus for who He is, even when his own people could not. People can turn away from God and harden their hearts in unbelief, but the truth is undeniable. Jesus, the Son of God, gave His life on the cross so that everyone who obeys the gospel can find salvation in His name. And as dark a day as this was in the history of the nation of Israel and in the lives of the Jews who lived in Jesus' time, this was not the end of the story for some of them. It didn't have to be the end of the story for any of them. Not long after this dark day, the apostles of Jesus and many of His disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem, waiting for the things He promised were soon to come. And on the greatest day, one of the greatest days in history, which was the day of Pentecost, the doors to the kingdom of heaven were thrown open wide. The gospel invitation was first declared by the Apostle Peter to a great crowd of Jews who had been prepared for this moment, to whom he said, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children." I have to wonder if Peter wasn't intentionally making a callback to when they said, "Let His blood be on us and on our children." This promise of forgiveness is to you if you will repent. And for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. That's everyone who hears the gospel from that day forward. That's us today. So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. This same gospel message is what we share and preach today. Jesus died for you. Would Jesus marvel at you? Would He marvel at your faith, at your belief, at your unbelief? You know, what you believe is a personal question that none of us can answer for you unless you tell us what you believe and profess it. But would Jesus marvel at your inaction? Would He marvel at spiritual laziness and a failure to fulfill the commands He left us? You know, when He was raised up shortly before He ascended to heaven, and before this occasion, as the apostles and disciples were gathered there in Jerusalem, He left them with the Great Commission. A commission to all of us, to every Christian, Go forth into all the world. Preach the gospel. Make disciples of them by baptizing them, by which they are added to the church, added to the number of the saved. I think if we're honest, pardon the play on words, sometimes we have to call that the great omission for most Christians. Many Christians do not engage in evangelism. And that ought to be a fearful thing. It is the Great Commission, the command to all of Jesus' disciples, one so important. It's one of the final recorded statements before he left this world. It is the focal point of who we are. It's what brought us into a relationship with Christ, the gospel. How could we ever not share the precious word of the Lord, the good news to all the world? Jesus died for you. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, confess him as such publicly. Repent of your sins and turn your life over to him in faithful obedience. Call on his name for salvation by being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, putting to death the old servant of sin, and being raised up as a new creation by the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. And from that day, committing yourself to a life of obedience to his will, governed by the Great Commission. It's a life of sharing the gospel in your conduct, by how you live as you become more like Christ day after day. You profess him by your word with all you come in contact with. Not just the easy opportunities that present themselves to you, but you go out and you make the opportunity, because he told us, go into all the world. The centurion understood, when a master says go, the servant goes. Jesus has said to go. Are we going? Don't put off salvation. If you need to obey the gospel, do so today. If you're a Christian but have sin in your life that you need to make right with God and wish to call upon your fellow Christians for support, we would rejoice in our souls to pray with you and see you restored in your relationship with God. If you need to start getting to work in the commands that Jesus has left us in the Great Commission, no longer omitting that command, but making it a focal point of your life, start today. I'll help you. Many here will help you if you don't know how to start. If we can assist you in any way, we invite you to come forward while we sing.